Micah, one of those minor prophets, only because of the size of that, and certainly not anything to do with the quality of the message that Micah had to give to us. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah. Now you've navigated to that area. Micah had something in common along with Hosea. They both actually prophesied during the reign of three kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So they were contemporaries, they were peers in one sense. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1, we are told that the Lord had a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because of three things. There was no truth in the land, there was no mercy being shown, and this one, there was no knowledge of God. Those are some pretty strong indictments that God brings against his people, and that was the responsibility that Hosea, at least one of them, that he had to share with the people of Judah and Israel. Micah, the contemporary with Hosea, testified that he was full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. And then in chapter 6 that we will be reading in just a moment, Micah reiterates the Lord's controversy with his people. And he will plead with Israel. Now part of the pleading of God is this, that he asks a question to the people. He says, how have I wearied you? Wherein have I wearied you? How is it that you have become tired of me? God's asking this question to his people. And he said, I have delivered you from Egypt. I sent to you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And he said, I delivered you from many kings, but he names this particular one, Balak. And you remember the story of Balak and Balaam, how Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, but God would not allow him to do it. And the Lord is using this as an example and evidence to his people. I have protected you. I have delivered you. I have given you everything that you could have needed. But you become tired of me, wearied. How could that be? The Lord said, I did not ask of you to sacrifice to me animals or give me thousands of rivers of oil. I did not ask of you to give and sacrifice for me the very children that have been born from you. The very thing that you have done and been guilty of towards Baal and Molech and the giving of your children in sacrifice. God never asked such a thing of his people. And it leads us to the text of Scripture that is our motto text for this year. And it is verse 8. And it says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 9. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherein shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Let's bow, please, for prayer. Lord, we pray today now for understanding in the Word that we have read. I pray that there would be a settling of our minds and hearts. You would take away, Lord, every distracting thing, and that we would receive from the Spirit of the Lord the exact message that we need to hear to our hearts, that this will be set forward as not just a pathway for this year, but a code of practice for our lives. Hear our prayer today, Lord. Help me to speak thy word with the power of the Holy Spirit. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. This verse of Scripture is really a code of practice for our life. I think there's not a better way that we could define it or describe it. It summarizes the way of a man before God. Yet this is not some regulation. It's not a religious ritual that we must strive to follow in order to enter heaven by some strict obedience. This would be impossible, because there's no good thing within any one of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. And who could measure up to God by doing or trying to follow a pathway of obedience? It's impossible apart from the redeeming grace of God in salvation. That's the first thing. That comes in the very first place. And yet, my friend, salvation, we know, is all of the Lord. It is of His rich and free grace, and there's no other way for a man or a woman to attain it other than receiving it freely as a gift from heaven. So what we learn from this verse is that this is not a means to be justified before God. This rather is a pattern for our life. This is rather the pathway that you and I are to walk on for those who have been converted and saved. To master the simple plan, it is a lifelong journey. It is to look to Christ and to Him alone as the embodiment of this truth. And the more we look to Him, the author, and the one who is the finisher of our faith, and the more we reflect upon His beauty and holiness, and to know the love of God in Christ Jesus, it will be to set this as a code for our life. Now we know the demands and the expectations of life and of people, they can sometimes be overwhelming in our lives. And when we begin to add up between work and family and taking care of property or house or vehicles and those things that are just part of the issues of life and 1,000 other smaller matters that nip into our time and they will take our resources and our emotions, we may sometimes add the whole thing together and say, it's just more than I can give. It's more than I can add up to. But do not allow those everyday things of life, do not allow them to rob us of the peace and the joy of walking daily with our God and breathing the very air of heaven. When Solomon said that the conclusion of the whole matter was to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, he was really summarizing what Micah said here in chapter 6 and verse 8. He was giving the essence of this threefold cord. Fold cord of justice and mercy and humility. It's really the heartbeat of God. This is the true faith in action. An English minister by the name of Samuel Cox, he was a congregational minister and he lived in the late 1800s. He wrote this. He said, "Christ is here because who can do justly, love mercy and walk humbly with his Maker without that communion with Christ Jesus and the inspiration of his Spirit by which alone we are strengthened and guided to do these things." A true statement. My dear friends, today I say to you, it will only be by God's grace working in us. And as we are striving with our hearts and souls to follow Him this year, we will reflect upon His example in all parts of our lives and we will say, "Lord, this is the prayer that we set before You today. Would You consider it? Would You say, by the grace of God, yes, I want this to be a part of my life this year?" Notice, please, very simply, in the first place, we are commended to do justly. You know, when the Lord started out in this verse to us, He said, "He will show us, O man, what is good." So the Lord presents to us at the very beginning of this that this is something that He has a very high estimation of, and He declares this to be a good thing. And so, believer, as we look at dissecting and looking into this section of the Word of God, the Lord tells us today, it is a good thing for you to think about this. It is a very good thing because it is what God wants us to consider, to do justly. Remembering that this is God's requirement, it then must be defined by Him and not by the world. You see, the world defines justice in a very different way than God does. right and wrong are often determined. Sometimes they may be good, sometimes they may be bad. If public opinion once said that killing unborn children was murder, now society will say it's merely the termination of unwanted matter. So society's standards of what is right and wrong, good and evil, just and unjust, becomes, well, it's always fluctuating. Because society is democratic in its morality. It will choose what it thinks is okay and what it can get away with, what will be accepted. And so justice or doing justly will follow the shifting sands of public opinion. The same could be said for capital punishment. At one time, our nation followed that direction from the Lord, but it has rejected it today, for the most part, and our Western nations have. And the same is true for euthanasia. At one time, it would have been thought a murderous thing, abominable thing, to take away the life of someone, or of someone to have the decision-making power of ending their own life. And yet society's standards are shifting always and changing to what is acceptable. So there's a big difference between when our criminal court system does a verdict and what real or true justice would be. A criminal may get off on some technicality, or if he has enough money to pay a high-priced lawyer, he may argue the case around in circles. And then the criminal gets off with murder, so to speak, because our criminal court system may not always have to do with justice. It may have to do with legality, something to do with the law. So the requirement to do justly that God sets before us, it must be defined by His unchangeable word. Because doing justly is not legality. It is much more. It is a code of practice. It is a way of thinking. It is a mode of our operation. It is doing what is right, no matter what will be the outcome for us. It is suffering loss as a result of ruling against yourself. It is living justly and holily before a critical and an accusing world. It is judging wrongdoing in the family and making the hard and unpopular decision that could cause a rift that may last for years. This verse answers the most critical question of man's life. It is this: how shall I then live in time to meet my highest destiny in eternity? Is that how we will live? This verse speaks about this. It is to do, to live, to think, to behave justly. And yet, how often does religion or social status or public opinion seem to get in the way of this scripture? We can put on clothing, and a man could do this or a woman could do this, put on clothing that fits for a Sunday. Or we could say decency and Christianity. They can put on a lot of slogans or sayings, and it only covers a heart that may well be very dark with deception and with envy. Someone in the church for years that may have been known by their involvement in the details of ministry, well, they may turn out to be like an Ahithophel who walked and talked as he did with David about the things of God, but war was in his heart. In the workplace, there may be a smooth-talking employee that presents a squeaky, clean image to the boss, and all the while, They are planning fraudulent extraction of money from the company. Yes, friends, doing justly is not an image. It's not something that we put on to appear right. It is something that is much deeper than that, because it goes into the very inner being of the individual. It is dealing justly in church and also at home and in the workplace. And it will mean always using a just balance and just weights, so that we can be trusted to give the right and to do the right, no matter who's watching, no matter if no one's watching that we know of. Because understand this, God is always watching. He always knows our dealings. We're also commanded, my friends, in this scripture, not only to do justly, but to love mercy. When we consider these two qualities together, I suggest to you that they are, and they combine to give us one of the clearest expressions of the nature of God that has been revealed to man. We know that God is righteous, and that no sin can be in His presence. And yet when man sinned, the Lord said, the soul that sins, it must die. And therefore, God has a standard. But if the Lord had left us there, we would have no hope at all. And so how could God be just and yet the justifier of the sinner? There's only one way that the living God could do that, and this is where righteousness and grace and justice and mercy, they have all come together. And God made a way. He made a way for us as sinful, fallen human beings to be reconciled and united with our God in heaven. In devising the plan of salvation, what has the Lord done? He has shown of His unbending justice for sin, that it must be punished. And yet, He has shown to us His superabounding mercy and His grace that is greater than all of our sin. And He sent for us, my friends, His only begotten Son into this world that He might die in the place of hell-deserving and rebels that we are. So great was His love, so profound, my friend, His infinite mercy, that Christ came to live a holy life and to die for us an atoning death. Now, we are shown this example, and we are told in our life to be holy, even as our Father in heaven. And therefore, the pattern of doing justly and loving mercy is an active expression of love and obedience in our dealing, friends, with our neighbors, and especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Mercy must always temper our application of justice. Oh, how we need wisdom for this. How we need to pray that we'll know the discernment of God in how we are to understand and apply. In many ways, it may be best expressed by our attitude toward those we are dealing with. To love justice to the point of rejoicing to get a pound of flesh, that is the wrong spirit. That is not the spirit of the Lord. Some folks may well be upright, just as surgical steel, and equally as sharp and as cold and as cutting. And yet the gospel example that the Lord has given to us is that God has shown us mercy, and we are to do likewise. You know the parable of the wicked servant that owed so much, yet he couldn't pay, and he was He was forgiven completely of his debt, and yet he found someone that owed him nothing in comparison, and yet he demanded of that man full payment, refusing to show even a morsel of mercy, and he exposed his real heart. Notice that the Lord did not tell us in His Word that we are to love justice and do mercy. He didn't say that. He said the exact opposite. We are to do justly. We are to walk in purity and holiness. But we are to love mercy. It must be that which influences and has an impact and effect upon our dealings. For the Lord Himself said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Mercy is like the music that calms and soothes the brow of justice. Let us all pray for a double portion of this God-like mercy, so that we will be known by our loving and compassionate spirit. Oh, my friend, this does not mean that we use mercy as an excuse to neglect doing what is right. We are never to fudge the truth or to change the numbers because we want to appear to be the nice guy. It will come back to bite us in those situations, not to mention that we would dishonor the Lord when being economical with truth. We're not to do that. We are to behave in a just manner, but we are to love mercy. That is to be the spirit that drives us or to press us forward in all of our dealings with people. And thirdly, friend, from this text today, we have this word to walk humbly with God. This is really a summary, isn't it, of the way the life of a Christian should be. In fact, you will notice that the first two injunctions really have to deal with our interaction with other people. Yes, I know the Lord will fit in there for sure, but it's really our interaction with others of doing justly and loving mercy. But this one, this is our attitude and approach toward the God who has saved us, and we are called to walk humbly with our God. Remember that this plea went out from God to a people who had largely become weary of God. And you must scratch your head as I do, and you wonder, how is it possible for a people to become weary and tired of God from all that He has given to us? But stop for a moment before we target Israel or Judah for their great sin. They are no different from the church in the New Testament as the church in the Old. The people of God there, they had become cold. They had become distant. They had wandered and drifted away. And friend, it's good for you and I to ask the hard questions in our own hearts and lives. Where are we with the Lord even now? Where do we stand before our God? It may well be that we have all the sacrifices in order. Israel had, you know. They were doing all the sacrifices. They were offering them by the thousands. And it all seemed to be going through the very much the business and the activity. The temple was busy. The priests were busy. Everyone was busy. But when God looked into the soul, there was a great void. The heart was not there. And it's good for you and I today to bring ourselves before the living God and ask the question, where are our hearts with God? Where is our life with the living God today? Are we walking with Him? Is this desire that which consumes us, that we want, Lord, above everything else, in this world and in this life to be faithful to our God and to walk humbly before the Lord. You know, this is something that goes on in the silence and secrecy of the heart. Because walking humbly with God is something that no one else really knows anything about. This is the spirit and the heart of what communion with God is all about. And I know that there will be evident fruit from this in the life of a Christian. There cannot help but be fruit of it, because if a man or a woman loves Christ and they are walking in close fellowship with Him, it can't be hidden to other people. But it's not something that is an advertisement. It's not a button you wear on your lapel. It's much deeper than that. The reality is that if we follow the formality of religion or going through the motions of it as these people were doing in Micah's day, what happens is that you and I become the losers because the Lord's not pleased with what we're doing. In Proverbs chapter 2, the Lord has said that if a man seeks after wisdom and understanding and pursues them more than hidden treasure, then they shall understand the fear of God and find the knowledge of God. My, as we read over the book of wisdom and we meditate and pray over these lines and these phrases and words, we will be the better for it. We will come to deepen our understanding of the living God. We will broaden the horizon of our walk with Him. We will know more of the Scripture and of the Word as we immerse ourselves in it. Walking humbly in the fear of God each day, it brings to the Christian guaranteed blessings. Proverbs 2 makes that so clear. Micah makes it very clear in his word. The promise of God's protection from evil ways, the keeping of our paths, and the preserving of our ways from temptation, from falling into sin. You can't walk close with God and be walking in sin at the same time. So either we choose one or the other. And so the Lord compels us, admonishes us, presses upon the heart of His people that there's something more that He's asking of us. Walking humbly with God, it is the hidden man of the heart and not an outward attachment. And of course, we know it cannot be hidden when that is the case. But how pride in our lives will crush such a walk with God. Why? Because the Lord will not share His glory. He will not share our hearts with anything else, and certainly not with us taking the glory to ourselves. When we are lifted up in our own minds and we think we have received maybe wealth or place or ability by ourselves, God will not use us for His closest work. Mr. Spurgeon said this. He said, "It is very easy to feel great. It is by no means an eminently difficult thing to be exalted. I have reached that point myself without great effort, and I take no credit, but much shame for it." A sense of rising to be somebody is not a sign of health. It is a token of the reverse sometimes, and may be the forerunner of the most solemn catastrophes. Spoken, as Mr. Spurgeon often wrote, with great insight into the human condition. And here our brother reveals his own heart. He was a great man. He had the following of thousands of people. And Mr. Spurgeon could look and observe and see, yes, That's the case. It's not a real, it's not a great thing to feel great. And I have been exalted myself. But he said, it has been to my shame. Because any time we are exalted in ourselves and pride comes in, the Lord is pushed off center stage. And we take center stage. And that's not what the Lord wants of his people. Mr. Calvin wrote, "The true way then of walking with God is when we thoroughly humble ourselves. Yea, when we bring ourselves down to nothing. For it is the very beginning of worshiping and glorifying God when men entertain humble and low opinions of themselves." You see, walking humbly with God is not just when the sun is shining either, but it's when the clouds are there and opposition is around and disappointment has upset our plans. It is quietly saying this: I may not understand my way, but I know that God intends my good always, and He will not leave me destitute, for all things are working together for my good and for His glory. It means that complaining and murmuring are foreign words in the heart and on the lips. For a person who is walking with God in humble acceptance of a way or at a time when all seems to be wrong is a man who accepts that God knows best and he submits himself to a loving Heavenly Father. Again, Mr. Spurgeon wrote, "So walking with God means being with God always, being with God in common things, being with Him throughout the week, being with Him in the shop, with Him in the kitchen, with Him in the field, feeling His presence in buying and selling, in weighing and measuring, in plowing and reaping, doing as unto the Lord the commonest acts of life." There's a congregational minister that served in Scarborough, England. He retired in 1887. His name was Robert Balgarney. He wrote this. He said, "To walk with Him, God, humbly and reverently, as He reveals Himself in the pages of His Word and in the person and work of His Son, is the privilege of His believing children. This humble walk with God is one of light and joy and triumph. The entrance is pleasant, so is the road, the company, and the end." Remember, my friends, that we have received from God everything that we do have, and therefore there's no reason to boast in any of it, no reason to be proud of any of it. What we have received, therefore we give back into His hands again. And we say, "Lord, take this meager offering of self, of life." And I pray that all our dealings this year with one another, within the family, within the community, will be just and merciful and with a spirit of humility toward our God. For in doing this, our Savior will be glorified in our lives. And we will walk with Him, and we will know His blessing upon our ministry. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Father, as we bring our service to a close now, You know, Lord, that this word has been directed to your people. But there may well be those here who have not yielded their heart to Christ yet. There could be no better way to start a new year but to come to Christ in salvation. Would you work in hearts, we pray. Do what we cannot do, Lord, and answer powerfully, abundantly, and save, we beseech thee. Hear our prayers this day. Bless us as we come around thy table. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand in a moment and sing our closing hymn, and it is a chorus that we sang in Sunday school this morning, and it struck my heart and is really appropriate to the message that we have this morning. I will follow. And so we'll stand to sing. If you're not able to stay for communion today, then please feel free to leave after we sing the first verse. To sing now number 130. Please take your hymnals. We'll not be using the screen during our communion time. Number 130. Let's sing this prayerfully and quietly in our hearts.